Good evening, everyone. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 65 this evening. I would also like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. So find both of those passages. A Bible study really is not about the details of the text, you know. It is a meditation. It is an opportunity for us to allow our minds to rest and soak, really, in the Word. And unfortunately, in our culture, we don't do that very often. Well, especially we don't do it in the Scriptures. But we don't do it in any other contexts either. Generally speaking, we are busy being entertained, and our world is always looking for our attention, so it keeps us going with sound bites and quick things that happen. So the idea of slowly, in a sense, in a leisurely way, allowing our minds to drift into and soak in a meaningful passage, this kind of goes past us. We live quickly. We want to get the bottom line. We want news we can use. And if we can't see an immediate benefit, we quickly rush on to other things. We read things very, very fast. We read whole words and whole sentences, and immediately when we've got what we want, we just chew it up, swallow what we can, take another bite of something else. It's kind of the way we do things. That's not the way to do the Scriptures. That's not the way to read the Scriptures. The way to read the Scriptures is thoughtfully and actually slowly. If you read the Word and you read it quick on your way out the door and say, well, at least I got a little bit of the Bible in my head. You did. That's better than a little bit of a lot of other things you could have in your head. I agree. But it's much better to collect your thoughts, take a deep breath. Everybody take a deep breath. And give God your mind. When you read the Scriptures and you can't understand what you just read, instead of calling me or picking up a commentary, let me suggest this as a discipline. Pray and say, Lord, I did not understand hardly a word of what I just read. So I'm going to read it again slowly. I'm going to go back and read the verses in front of it and the verses behind it. And if I don't get it that time, I'm going to go back and read it again more slowly. I remember telling a guy that one time, and he had read something really fast in the New Testament, and he said, I didn't figure that out. What does that mean? And I said, how many times did you read it? He said, once. I said, all right, you read it 10 times very slowly and read the context all around, then ask me again. Well, he was too busy for that on that day. But the next day, he came back. We worked together. It was before I was in the pastorate, and we were working on a grounds crew doing yard maintenance and stuff at the school. And he came back the next day. It was break time, and he said, the most amazing thing happened. I started to figure it out. It was awesome. Who'd have thought? Reading it more than once, yeah. And nice and slowly. Especially this is true in the prophets, but it's also very true in the words of Jesus. It was an oral culture, not a written culture. The people who could read were the scribes and the Pharisees. That was a good thing that they could do. They were never criticized for that. But the average person couldn't read, and so they listened very carefully all the time. And so when Jesus would say things, he would say things over and over. If you've ever wondered why in the various different stories, he says similar things, and sometimes a story will be repeated or a saying will be repeated and so on. It's because it was an oral culture. He said the same things over and over again when people listened carefully, and they listened well enough to remember it and to write it down. When we read the words of Jesus, we need to let them soak in. We need to let them alter how we think and how we feel. We need to let them focus. We need to let them shape our minds. We don't come at the text of Scripture and say, now, what can I do with this? How can I make this work for me? Where is there a promise that will help me in here? You know, that's not how you do it. You come to the Scripture and you say, what is the Holy Spirit saying to everybody in this Scripture? And then once you think you understand that, then ask yourself, what am I hearing? Don't start with what do I get out of it. Start with what is he saying to everybody? Because I'm part of the everybody first. It's not just me and God. It's me and God's people and God. And he speaks to everybody first. And then you say, what are you saying to me, Lord? Are you saying something in here to me? When Jesus prayed, it was so amazing that his men asked him to show them how. And you know, of course, why that was the case. He spoke to God in such familiar terms, and this was amazing to them. There was a praying culture, but it was rather officious the way they prayed. And Jesus prayed in a very personal way, and it shocked people. And so they would say, would you teach us how to do it? And in the process of teaching them how to pray, he also taught them what to pray. In Matthew 6, he has been speaking in here about the importance of secrecy with God. Before there's a public life with God, there has to be a secret life with God, and that's one of the main points in the first half of chapter 6 of Matthew. If you're going to walk with God, you have to walk internally with him first. It can't simply be an exterior thing. But then, when they had asked him to pray, he said in verse 8, do not be like the hypocrites. Well, back up to Matthew chapter 1. When you're praying, verse 7, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Very superstitious view. You don't need to be superstitious with God. He knows you better than you know yourself, and you can talk right straight to him. He's invisible, but he's right here. And Jesus said, you don't have to use meaningless repetition. It doesn't mean that you can't read your prayers, and it doesn't mean that you can't even memorize a prayer and repeat it if, when you repeat it, it's not meaningless. It's perfectly okay to do that if you know what you're doing. But he says the Gentiles, they use prayer as a superstition, and they're not really talking to God. They're talking into the air. They're doing a spiritistic thing, which, of course, happens in the world all the time. He said, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Well, then why should we ask him? Well, because he wants us to think. He wants us to slow down. He wants us to meditate on what it is we're asking for. And Jesus doesn't stop right there. He could have stopped there. And there's other teachings that he does on prayer in which he doesn't actually give them a model to follow. But in this one, he gives a model to follow. And he tells them what to actually pray for. Now, we're only going to do the first portion of it because it relates directly to what we deal with in Isaiah. But they would have, if you're like me, you pray for a lot of things that are a little further down on the list than what he's got at the top of the list. And what he says to pray for, he said, pray then this way, our Father who art in heaven. That means our Father in the heavenly realm, which isn't up there, it's just in the next dimension. And I want you to sense the heavens all around you. Our Father who's in the next dimension right here, not someplace beyond Mars or Venus or Saturn, way out at the edge of the universe, up there, not that. When we say in the heavens, he means in the heavens, meaning in the dimension of God. Our Father in the heavens. Hallowed be your name. Means may your name be seen as holy. May your kingdom come. And may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying at least two things. When you pray, pray first that his name will be hallowed. That's what it means. Hallowed be your name. It's a request that he will make his name known and holy in people's hearts and souls. It's an amazing prayer to pray when you really think about it. If you don't know what to pray for somebody, by the way, you can take the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and you can apply it to individual people and groups of people if you just take the time to think it through. Lord, would you please make your name holy in that person's life? And what that means is, may they know you for who you really are, the sovereign Lord of the universe. Lord, hallowed be your name. May your name and your character and who you really are be really known. Because in a fallen world, there's widespread ignorance and denial of who God is. And so what we do as part of his kingdom now, as people who belong to him, we pray earnestly that people will get to know his name, will understand who he is, will sense his presence. Because if you sense his presence for even a moment, it will change your life forever, forever and ever. And that's why Jesus said, pray that people understand who God is. And it is a very valid, very specific prayer for the souls of people that understand who God is. When you talk to people and they have no concept of who God is, you know they've never met him. They don't know he's there. Or if they know he's there, at least in some external way, they've never connected with him, you see. That's why Jesus said to pray this way. The next thing he says to pray for is that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is no more important prayer than this, because there is no more important project than this. This is what God is doing. He is taking over the world. And we've seen this over and over in the book of Isaiah. That's why this prayer from Jesus fits so perfectly with the oracles of Isaiah, why Isaiah is called the evangelist of the Old Testament. Because he really speaks of the coming of the kingdom. He really speaks of what Messiah will do. And then when we who belong to Messiah now, so far distant in the future from Isaiah, live out what Jesus tells us and pray for what he tells us to pray for and become a partner with him in the work because we're praying for it, we're doing what Isaiah would have wanted to do. Exactly. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the most important thing going on, and it is going on. It is happening. The kingdom is spreading through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is a sort of a phase one of the kingdom. It's not the kingdom yet, but the people who are drawn into Jesus Christ suddenly have the Lord as their king in a world that basically has Satan as its king. And now that you come to the Lord, you're aware, or you should be aware, that the most important thing happening is his kingdom and people coming to him. And that's why he says, pray this. This is what's going on. That God's will be done on earth. Incidentally, what that means also is that when you come to him, you're able to do his will on earth. Against the odds and against the grain, you're able to do his will. Because you've come to Christ, he's put his spirit in you, he's forgiven you, he's given you the ability to actually do his will on a consistent basis, believe it or not. Contrary to what some Christians think, that they just are doomed to failure in this life. No, you're actually doomed to eternal life and success. You are destined to accomplish what he wants. All you got to do is see it that way. You've actually begun to do what he wants done. So now you're praying for that which you're living in as a Christian. And it's in this context that your whole life is lived. Now, with that in mind, I know we're breaking off in the middle of this, but with that in mind and hearing, in a sense, the voice of Jesus, our Lord, to us about this, I want you to go back to Isaiah. Chapter 65. Isaiah's message to his era was a very difficult message for the nation of Israel to hear, but it was far from hopeless, as we're going to see. It was harsh on the generation that he was speaking to, because this generation that he spoke to, as you know, if you've been with us in Isaiah, was a generation that systematically, consistently heard God's word and paid no attention to it. And if you do that, if you listen to God's word and pay no attention to it, in fact, systematically say, I don't want to pay attention to it, your heart kind of grows a callus. And if God is gracious, he'll eventually tear the callus off, but it's a very painful procedure. What had happened to Israel at the time is the callus had grown so badly that in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah's work began, God said to Isaiah, I have a job for you. The people you're going to talk to aren't going to like you, but you're going to have to tell them the truth anyway. And the truth was that the nation of Israel was really under the judgment of God, under the discipline of God, and about ready to go into the Babylonian captivity because of generations of turning away from the Lord. This is the backdrop for all the 8th century prophets, including Isaiah. So always bear that in mind. Very, very tough message to his own generation. And so we can see it as a generation almost entirely composed of dead wood. If it's a vine that God has planted, and we talked about this last week, it's almost entirely dead wood. And Isaiah's message is there's a big pruning coming, okay? That was basically what he had to tell Israel over and over again. A major pruning was coming. And that only a remnant would be left. I don't know if you've seen what it looks like when grapevines have been pruned in the wintertime. It looks like they're dead. It really does. If you've ever seen the grapevines, well, here, of course, in Oregon, more and more vineyards going in. Now, Central California, hundreds and hundreds of square miles of these luscious grapevines that are just so cool looking in the summertime and then in the harvest. And then after the fall and in the winter when they start pruning, they whack those things back and they look dead. And what God is saying to Israel is there's a pruning coming. And this is Isaiah's job is to sort of prepare them But a remnant would be saved. It would look like the nation was dead. And that is exactly what happened to the Babylonian captivity. It looked for all the world like the nation was dead. Even the temple had been pruned. The temple, a Solomon's temple, one of the ancient wonders of the world, totally leveled. There was nothing left to Israel by the time the Babylonian captivity was done. God took the nation, because of its horrible idolatry, away to Babylon. And what he's doing, he literally takes them out of the land for 70 years, so they had nothing to rely on except him. And they had to learn how to do that all over again. A remnant of them did exactly that. There was life left in the vine. And that's exactly what happens, because in the springtime after the pruning, what comes back? More growth. More fruit. Well, that's what happened. A big, huge pruning. Well, Isaiah's job was to tell him about the pruning. Now, Isaiah, bless his heart, prays in chapter 63, verse 15 to 64, 12, just a little bit of review. These oracles all go together. We just can't do them all at the same time. So that's why I do review, to get us back up to speed. Isaiah prays for Israel on behalf of the remnant, the life that's still in the vine, because he knows this thing is coming. And so he articulates a marvelous prayer of repentance in Isaiah chapter 63 to Isaiah 64, 12. 63, 15, 64, 12. And it said basically three things. It said, please take us back, Father. And it calls him Father, which is very interesting. Not super common in the Old Testament to refer to God as Father. But don't forget that when Jesus referred to God as Father, he is striking a chord very, very deep in the prophets. Very deep. Nobody spoke to God in a glib fashion, and no one would refer to God by dad, which is what Abba means, dad or daddy. But the Messiah does, and so what he does is he picks up this amazing thread that only once in a while, this glimpse that you catch in the prophets. Among the remnant, the people who are alive, the small number of people in any given generation, the Old Covenant, who actually worship God and were not apostate, small number among a larger group. And that small number actually was able to call God Father. And Isaiah, in chapters 63 and 64, Isaiah articulates a prayer to Father God in the Old Testament, which is not a common thing, very personal and wonderful, really, for him to do. He says, please take us back, Father. And then in 64, 1 to 7, he says, we want you to be glorified, and we know that we've sinned. We want you to be glorified, and we know we haven't done it. We've sinned. Perfect prayer that he articulates. And then he says in chapter 64, 8 to 12, please be merciful to us. The unfortunate thing was that, of course, he was only speaking for the remnant, and it was a small remnant. The nation itself was largely apostate, completely ignored Isaiah for the most part. And so his prayer was answered yes and no. And the answer comes in chapter 65. In chapter 65, as we saw last week, 1 to 16, the Lord says two things. He says, this time the discipline's going to run its complete course. That's what he tells them in the first seven verses. And then in verses 8 to 16, he says, but only the dead wood will be pruned. Only the dead wood will be pruned. I never cut off a live branch. Sometimes, by the way, just a little sidelight, sometimes people are concerned when they read about pruning, especially in John 15, where it says that the branch in him that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away and so on. A branch in him that doesn't bear fruit had to have been a branch that wasn't really in him, just a branch in external Israel. Because God doesn't cut off living branches. He only cuts off the dead ones. He only cuts off the ones that have no faith. The sap that's running in the vine is the confidence in the Lord. Please be assured, God never takes a living faith and kills it. Do you understand that? It's always only dead wood that he takes out. Only dead wood. If you know somebody who's being pruned right now, you can be assured the Lord will only deal with the dead wood. And you might say to yourself, there's nothing left but a stump. It's a lot of dead wood. Well, you let him deal with that. He knows what he's doing. And frankly, it could be a lot of dead wood. But he says to Isaiah, it's only the dead wood that I'm taking. And the dead wood was really dead. Back up just a minute and talk about the discipline running its course in the first seven verses. He says basically these things. I've been patient and persistent in offering my salvation. 65:1. I permitted myself to be sought by those who didn't even ask for me. And I permitted myself to be found by those who didn't even seek me. And I said, here I am, to a nation that didn't call on my name. I told people, I'm right here. Hello. People are going, I don't know where God is. Human beings, if they don't know where God is, it's because they don't want to know. He makes it very clear who he is. He makes it clear, very clear where he is. And we know intuitively about it, too. R.C. Sproul used to tell a true story. On the train back from a conference, he met a young woman who had just gone to a different kind of conference in Chicago, a conference where she was taught some really spiritual things. And he asked her about it. He said, what did you learn there? And she said, I learned that I'm God. And he sat back. Of course, he's a lifetime Reformed theologian, you know, really committed to the Lord and everything. And he sits back and he looks at her and he goes, you don't really believe that, do you? Which I think is a wonderful answer. That's just a great, straight answer. You don't really believe that, do you? And she thought for a minute. She said, no. I wonder how much she spent to go there and learn that she was God, when all it took was one person to say, you don't really believe that, do you? A moment's reflection, no. Why? Because there is an intuitive witness to the fact that you are not God. You have to be taught that you're God over and over and over and over and over again. It is very hard to sustain that kind of rebellion. You have to try really hard. Well, but our world does try. And if you take in a lot of stuff that tells you this over and over and over because you really want to know that, because you really don't want to know that there's a God, well, you know, amazingly, you'll always find somebody to tell you that. And God says, listen, I've been stretching out my hand all this time and you're not listening. So he says to Isaiah, he hears Isaiah's prayer and he says, I will save the ones that you know belong to me and that I know belong to me, but I have stretched out my hand to these people here long enough. He says, they've followed their own imaginations, the end of verse 2, which of course means that if you give up on the knowledge of God, even the intuitive knowledge of God that you have, that there is a God there and it's really not you, if you give up on that, you'll have nothing left but your own imagination, and your imagination will produce idols by the thousands. All kinds of things to learn except the knowledge of God. You can grow up in this culture and be very, very well educated and never give God one nod. Just as if the universe could subsist without God. You can actually live in a culture and get highly educated in this culture and never believe that there is a God because of the definition of knowledge in the culture. The definition of knowledge is only that which you can count. Nothing invisible counts as knowledge. And God says, oh, yes, it does. People are left with their own imaginations. And that's what happens. He said, look at this. I've stretched out my hands to them. They followed their own imaginations. Verses 3 and 4, they provoke me to my face. They do these things. And apparently he takes it personally. And yet they pride themselves on their spirituality and holiness. They're so holy, they're too holy for God. Verse 5, very dangerous thought. Abandoning God in the pursuit of spirituality. And he says, there's smoke in my nostrils. Well, that's a pretty raspy thing to say, really. I mean, they make me sneeze and blow my nose. And these are people that when I look at them and contemplate them, I'm not pleased at all. It doesn't seem very nice of God to say that he's allergic to some people, that they really stink. It's not politically correct. Can you imagine somebody in our culture running for office and getting up and saying, yeah, well, you know what? You stink. They might say it off camera, but we are taught to be polite, and we should be polite. I'm not saying not to be polite. I'm not saying not to be gracious. I'm not saying not to be diplomatic when diplomacy is definitely called for. But if anybody has a right to look at certain situations and say, that stinks, God does. And he says it. And he says it about these people who claim to belong to him and don't. So he says, Isaiah, this is going to have to happen. These are the things these people have done. And they will get what they've invested. I will pay them back. But then he goes on, verses 8 to 16, and he says, only the dead wood will be cut out. I will save those who really trust me. Verses 8 to 10. He calls them my servants, my chosen ones, and the people who seek me. Those people, I will not reject. I will reject those who don't trust me. Verses 11 and 12. And in 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, don't worry, the Lord knows who really belongs to him and who doesn't. 2 Timothy 2:19. The Apostle Paul, apparently, of course, 2 Timothy is his last letter. And in 2:19, he says, just know this, God knows who belongs to him and who doesn't. Why would Paul say that? I'll tell you why. He was a very depressed preacher. He was in jail. He was about ready to be beheaded. He was wondering where the fruit of his ministry had gone. He did not really know. He trusted God completely, but there were mysteries in the people that he dealt with. He had friends that had shipped the faith. He had no, it was like, what's with that? He would say. That guy worked with me for years and he went back into the world. What's that about? Have you ever felt that way? Even Paul didn't know, right down to the wire, who was who. Here's what he did say. He said, God knows. God knows who really belongs to him and who doesn't. Now, that may sound depressing to you. It may sound difficult to hear. But you know something? What Paul is saying is, I trust God more than I trust my feelings about the people that I wish would come to him. I trust God more than I trust my feelings about the people that I want to see converted. Now be very, very careful. Because if you really let that soak in, what I just said, what I'm saying is that you can trust God's decisions with other people's souls, even when he decides to judge someone that you wish he wouldn't. And that is a very, very hard thing. But it is a test of faith. I'm not saying not to pray for them. I'm not saying to give up praying for people that you love that are not yet walking with God or have walked away. In fact, you should pray all the more. And you should beseech the Lord of heaven. And I believe he will hear you. But friend, learn a lesson from Isaiah. Learn a lesson from the Apostle Paul. Learn a lesson from people who know God much more powerfully than they're impressed with human motives. And pray this way, Lord, I know you know better than I do. This is simply my request. And I will bring it before you regularly. I know that that person doesn't deserve your grace. And I love them so much and I want them so much to come to you. But I still trust you with the state of their soul. And I'll tell you why that's important. If you don't have that in your mind, and if you let yourself become embittered against God because he hasn't touched the people that you want him to touch, at least not yet, the enemy will use that against you. And no one knew this better than Isaiah, because he had such a hard ministry. He had to be always reminded of the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the fact that God knows human souls better than we do. Sometimes people ask me, in fact, often people ask, all preachers and theologians and teachers and anybody who is a mature Christian, they'll say, well, what about this person over here? They haven't had a chance, or they haven't responded, or whatever. And you always have to remember, ask yourself a couple of simple questions. Does God know their soul better than you do? Yes. Can you trust him? Can you trust his character? Yes. Between him and them, whose character can you trust more? God's. And what's happening in our minds there is our hearts are being lifted away from loyalty to humanity to loyalty to God, and then back to love for the fallen world. But without the loyalty to God, we will become completely depressed, wondering why God hasn't done this or hasn't done that. You've got to trust him with it. Well, that's what Isaiah did. And that's why the Lord says to Isaiah, basically, I'm not going to lose the remnant, trust me, but the pruning is going to totally, totally happen. And that's why Paul said in 2 Timothy, God knows who really belonged to him. He goes on, he says, and I'll tell you this, people who belong to God try to abstain from evil. It's one of the acid tests of the person who belongs to God. And so that sense of sobering, powerful, impending judgment is in Isaiah's soul as he prays this and he hears this answer from the Lord. And you've got to get the feeling of it. I want you to have the feeling of having God stand there and say, do you trust me with those people's souls or do you not? I want you to get the feeling of standing on the edge of judgment, looking in, and saying, I don't want to see this happen. And then have the Lord say, that's why you're not God. And have to have you say, well, I trust him. Because to tell you, it's one of the healthiest things that can ever happen to you. One of the healthiest things that can ever happen to you. He says in verses 11 and 12 of 65, I will reject those who don't follow me. And in verses 13 to 16, he says, I will win the end game. You're somewhere in the early part of the chess game. At various different places during the chess game, it looks like first one's going to win, then another might going to win, and then another one, and a back and forth, and you watch the chess game. And God says, basically, I'm winning the end game, which is the end of the chess game, 13 to 16. And he says, my enemies, verse 15, you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones. In other words, the people who hate God, their names will go down in infamy, basically. It's the way it'll turn out. And rightly so. This isn't just vindictiveness on God's part. What'll happen is reality will happen. It will turn out, and the whole universe will obviously say, that was evil, and those people are evil. And they become a curse. You say, well, who has a right to do that? God! God has a right to do that. He has a right to say some things are evil. We don't always, but he does, and we trust him. And so he says to Isaiah, those who reject me, I will reject. But I will win the end game, and my servants will be called by another name, meaning his own. Your name, he says to the evil people, will be a curse, but my servants will be called by another name, my name. Not their own name, my name. And that's the most amazing thing. Your names are written in the book of life. You have a new name that only the Lord knows. Did you know that? He knows you, and he knows your name. It's even different than your given name that you use right now. He has a special name for you. If you belong to him, he has a special name for you. And when you get there with him, he's going to say it, and you're going to say, that's it. That's the name I had in my soul the whole time, and I never knew how to unlock it. And he says, and your last name is the same as mine. When he says, this is your name, he's saying your last name. He's going to give you your new name, and then he'll say, and here's your last name, and it is exactly the same as his. And you will, for the first time in your whole life, feel absolutely at home, completely at peace with his family, among his people. And that's just an amazing reality. More than we get little glimpses of it here. If you have a happy family, for now, from time to time, you will have moments where you feel a little bit this way. And we take pictures of those and write songs about them. Those moments. Wasn't that a great time? Yeah, it was before he went into drugs. Wasn't that a great, that was before they broke up. Oh yeah, that was before. And we look at those moments. There's something in human soul that says those moments are really what life is about, and you're absolutely right, and they are what eternal life is about. So when he says, you have my name, that's what he's talking about. My identity, everything. I'll give them a new name. My people have a new name. Now, would that we would know that now, because now, while the name is a secret, God still calls us his people. In this age right now, where it's still dark on the outside and all this is going on, he exhorts us. He says, remember that you have a name and you belong to me, if you belong to Christ. And it's crucial to understand. Verse 16, because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. Now, what's happening is the sun is starting to rise. It's been very dark up to this point. This judgment, after Isaiah prayed, Lord, Lord, don't let this happen. And God says, no, it's going to happen, but don't worry, I'm only getting rid of dead wood. It has to happen this way. I know what I'm doing. And he gets to the end of the judgment section. He gets into verse 16, and you can just feel it starting to warm up. It's like the sun is just beginning to come up after a long night. Do you ever have a long night, like have the flu in the middle of the night? It always happens in the middle of the night, it seems. And the darkness makes it worse. And then you're so glad to see a little light on the horizon coming up. It makes you feel so good. Spiritually speaking, this is an image that's used over and over and over again in terms of God's work, and it's an image to hold on to. And he says, I will create a new heavens. A new day will dawn. 65:17-25. A new day will dawn. Now, this is one of the most amazing prophecies. I just wanted you to see that it's not isolated from the judgment. It's following the judgment right in the midst of this terrible situation in which God is saying, I'm still going to judge Isaiah. He now gives Isaiah this one of the brightest, most powerful promises anywhere in the scripture. And it's not just about a particular person receiving something. It is about the complete rebuilding of the universe. And as I mentioned, I've mentioned many, many times, and we must hold on to the concept, the rebuilding of the universe and his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven is really where the joy is ultimately going to be. And it's his long-term plan. It is what he's doing. And so when you read this, don't just pull it out of its context. Read it against the black backdrop of the fact that he's judging, because that's where to read all of these promises in Isaiah. In fact, the promises of Messiah in the New Testament are all written against the black backdrop of the judgment of the earth. And then against that, you realize God isn't giving up on the people who really know him. He's recreating. He says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Well, Lord, all I wanted you to do was bring us back and give us another temple. Oh, no, 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 no. We're not stopping there. A new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. What? This is happiness coming. Happiness is coming? Yes, that's exactly what the Lord is saying. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Can you imagine God being happy about something he sees on the earth? And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. In other words, if a person died at the age of 100, they would be considered dying as a child. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will thought to have been cursed. And they will build houses and inhabit them, and they will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. And they will not labor in vain. They won't bear children for calamity. They are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord. Powerful word, blessed there. And their descendants with them. And it will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and they shall graze together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. We'll talk about that. The serpent is the only one who doesn't really seem to be blessed in this thing, but there's a reason for that. And they shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Now let's go back and read it slow. Okay. As we read through that and we go, that's got to be something really cool. I have no idea what it is. Let's go watch TV. Where the only thing they do in slow motion is kill people. Did you ever notice that on TV? I want to go back through slow motion of the blessing of God. Okay. Because this is where the light comes on for Isaiah. There are six things to notice. He says, when my kingdom comes and my will is done on earth as it is in heaven, first there's a new heavens and a new earth. Jot down 2 Peter 3:13, where he also talks about it. And you guys know this because we just finished a series this summer on the existence of heaven and what it really is. But what we're talking about is a complete recreation. And I know theologians go back and forth. Is he going to take the one he's got and just make it all alive? Or is he going to make a whole new one? And so they argue about what it means. You know, but no matter how you cut it, either way, just back up from it a minute and realize the size of our universe, which is immeasurable. Imagine the entire thing alive, the whole universe absolutely alive, and you able to go anywhere in it. And you get just a little bit of a glimpse of what God has planned for the universe, okay? And people say, oh, I think it'll be boring. I don't think so. I don't think it'll be boring at all. I think it'll be unutterably gorgeous. I think it'll be absolutely exciting, never ending, always expanding, and always room for you to learn and do more. An entirely new universe, verses 17, the end of 17 and into verse 19, with absolute joy. Now, the joy, second half of verse 17, the joy comes with the forgetfulness of the previous evil. the former things no longer remembered. Do you have anything in your mind you wish you couldn't remember anymore? Isn't it sad how many things you can't forget and how many things you really wish you could remember? Wouldn't it be nice to have that completely reversed? I'd like to forget some things and remember some other ones. That's exactly what happens, interestingly. It's not that people say, well, how will the Lord evaluate lives that have been completely forgiven? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says he will. He'll evaluate them, at least at the beginning of the heavenly age. And people say, well, how can that be? And I liken it to this. It's not simply that you forget completely. It's that the memory doesn't hurt anymore. It's like running your hand over an old scar that doesn't hurt anymore. The memory is there, but it doesn't hurt anymore. It's put out of the position of causing any kind of pain. And that's the least you can say about this. The most you could say about it is that you really don't have any memory of it at all after the evaluation completely. It's all gone, all the memory of anything evil. Do you ever have a really bad dream, wake up in the morning and just really try to forget it? And finally, you're coming awake and you're going, oh, it was just a dream. Honey, hey, I had a bad dream. Really? Tell me about it. You're just so glad to wake up. That'll be the way it is, like waking up from a bad dream. This idea of joy starts with that. God's people will have absolute gladness and rejoicing forever. Verse 18, in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness, multiplying the words for absolute happiness. I'm making this place for fun. Is it fun? God doesn't have fun. God doesn't have joy. He doesn't have that kind of joy. He has deep, serious joy. He has joy that's on the verge of tears. Because that's how we experience joy in a fallen world. We experience it for little kids experience it ecstatically. They know unbounded joy. Of course, it's completely ignorant. That's why it's so happy. Truly, it is. You know, and we keep them ignorant as long as we can, don't we? What if it was really that good? And there was really nothing to fear. No grown-up standing over him saying, yeah, but you're going to get old and die, so enjoy it, kid, while you're... What if it's not that way? Well, that's exactly what he's saying. That is exactly the way it will be. And he creates Jerusalem for gladness. Absolute, utter joy. A new creation that is all joy. Where everywhere you go, it's really, really fun. And I use the term fun. Some of you are thinking, no, fun is probably sinful, isn't it? At least it used to be in my life. And now I'm wondering if God could have fun. Let me tell you, friend, God has more fun than you know. God has more joy than you know. He's the most joyful person in the universe. And you know, in the Old Testament, he laid out certain times where he forbade people to grieve. It wasn't because there was nothing to grieve over. The reason he forbade them to grieve at certain times, and I'm going to turn you to one of them in just a minute, but the reason he forbade them to grieve is because he knew what was going to happen in the future and that he's going to win. And he knew that if you belong to him, you're going to win too, and you're going to be so happy that you're going to forget any grief you ever had. So stick with him. See, he knew that was coming. So there were times when he painted into the canvas of the old covenant certain periods of time where it was party on. And because they had to travel so far to get to where they were supposed to party, they'd stay a week or two and they'd bring all their food. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. I want you to see this. This is the most amazing thing. Deuteronomy 14. People think the Old Testament is just depressing sometimes. It's because they don't read it very much. There's a ton of joy in the Old Testament. Look at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14. Now, this is the law of the tithe. Now, if I told you, if I said, now I'm going to have a lesson on the law of the tithe from Deuteronomy 14, you'd go, oh my, look at the time. You think, how fun could that be? Look at what he says that they're supposed to do with their tithe at this time. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year, and you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain. You take out the 10% and you do something fun with it. Your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Wait a minute. Is he saying you're supposed to take this a percentage. I thought we were supposed to bring that tithe over here and pour it out. No, that there were other offerings you poured out and burned up and stuff. This one you bring into the storehouse so that it can be used by everybody when it's party time. That is so cool. That's like everybody getting together and budgeting a certain percentage of their income. Let's say this group here, we got what? About 220, 230 people here. Let's say we all got together and we say for the next 3 months, we're all going to take even 5% of our gross income. And some of you have a much higher income and some much grosser income. But it wouldn't matter because everybody kicks in, right? And at the end of those 3 months, then we put all the money together and we have a party. That's what he wants them to do. If the distance is too great for you and you're not able to bring all of that you have, since the place where the Lord chooses to put his name is too far away, he wants them there with him. He wants, I want to be at the party. I'm throwing the party. I want you to be here. We're going to have fun. But if you can't bring it all because it's too, then you exchange it for money, verse 25, and you bring the money with you. And when you come, then you spend the money, verse 26, you spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Oxen, sheep, wine, strong drink. No. He didn't say that. Do you know the Puritans said, and don't write me, okay? Don't write me about this. But the Puritans said, it just wasn't a fun family time without rum. Did you know that the Puritans said that? Rum was one of their main crops, one of their main products. They shipped it all over the world. And when they had church potlucks, they always had rum. So we're going to start it. No, we're not. But the other half of that was if anybody got tipsy, the elders visited them the next day and had a little talk with them about the potluck. But the point is that the Lord says, I want you to get whatever you want because this is supposed to be a truly joyful time, whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And also don't forget the Levite, the preacher, who's in your town. He has no portion or inheritance among you. The Levites didn't have their own crops, and so they got a percentage so that everybody could have a good time. Did you know that God put it into the nation of Israel to regularly celebrate and really have fun? I mean, really have fun, really celebrate on a regular basis. And we have feasts in our culture. They're not the Old Testament feasts, but in Western culture, we have some traditional feasts. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, and that's wonderful. There are times when we'd say, Lord, thank you so much that we can party and just eat until we feel like ticks. We lay around after turkey, fighting off sleepiness, looking at each other going, I'm never doing this again. But we do it. And we watch football until our eyes are bleary-eyed. And we just relax and have fun. Can God be involved in something that where you get to relax and have fun and enjoy and rejoice? And yeah, not only is he involved, he didn't just say, okay, all right, go have some fun. I'm over here dealing with serious stuff. He said, bring it here to where I am. I'm going to have fun with you. That's like, that's not the picture most people have, especially of the God of the Old Testament. When they find out the first miracle Jesus did was making wine at the wedding at Cana because his mom told him to, it's just an amazing reality. It's just amazing reality. And again, don't write me about the wine thing. You know, that's not the point. I'm not telling you to go get drunk. Please. Some of you are thinking that. You're nudging each other going, wahoo. No. Just listen to what I'm really saying, okay? What I'm really saying is, and he's, sorry, it's kind of a cool thing. I mean, Jesus says, I can hardly wait to drink this with you in my Father's kingdom to his men. And it was the Passover wine. And he was saying, you guys, no matter what you suffer through, it is totally going to be worth it. Stick with me. This is the way it's going to be. Well, this passage in Isaiah is a glimpse into that reality in poetic language, but don't let the poetry throw you off. It is very, very real. And it's unmitigated, absolutely heart-bursting joy that he intends. More joy than you've ever known in this world. Everything you've ever hoped for and more. That's what he means when he says, Jerusalem created for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And verse 19, and I will also rejoice in Jerusalem. Oh, we're back in Isaiah 65. Did you know that? Okay, we're out of Deuteronomy, back in Isaiah 65. In verse 19, rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. The absence of grief. Just that one thing. It's just an amazing, amazing reality. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, which was, of course, extremely common in the ancient world, not nearly as common in our world. But still, absolutely grievous when it happens, when you lose a baby. It happened all the time in those days, all the time. They often lost the mother too. You must understand that, just a sidelight here, but when women got married, I mentioned this before, when women got married in the ancient world, it was probably a death sentence for them because they would eventually get pregnant and many of them died in childbirth. The baby would often live. And the mom sometimes would almost die, just almost. So what you must see is that in the fallen world, the passing of life on to the next generation almost costs the life of the generation that does it. It's that waning of the life of the mother while the brand new life of the child is coming. And sometimes the mother's lost in the process. And they took this so seriously as just a mystery, just a powerful reality. And seeing life moving along, which is why the concept of abortion would have been utterly repugnant to people who knew God in the ancient world. The pagans killed their babies. They didn't have abortion the way we do, but they killed their babies. Never among God's people. Why? Because the cost of passing that life on was so powerful, so important. Well, he says that whole sense of grief that occurs at those times, the grief is gone and the fear is gone. Now, for us today, it's hard for us to connect with what a glorious promise that would have been to the ancient world, because we rarely lose mothers in childbirth in our country anyway, rarely. In the ancient times, as the baby was getting ready to be born, you'd be looking at each other with a sense of anticipation, if it was the first child, anticipation and some foreboding. And you would have in your heart the potential joy and the potential grief, the most potential joy and the most potential grief to occur in one moment in your life coming up pretty soon. You got to grab hold of that reality and see it in its context and then have the Lord say, that fear is gone. And that's just amazing. In the new creation, no longer will there be in it a baby who only lives a few days, a man who doesn't live out his days. The youth will die at the age of 100. One who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed. You're going, death? Is there going to be death? What does this mean? This is the millennium, Revelation chapter 20. This is a period of time in which life on earth is as perfect as it can be in this age. Very similar to before the flood, when people lived a long time and were primarily healthy. That millennial period, Revelation 20, 1 to 7, is before the eternal state. In the eternal state, there's no death at all. But in between, there's this period of time in which Christ rules. His kingdom comes to the earth, and we've talked about that. His kingdom comes to the earth, and there is a rebuilding. This vision that's here, right here, fades into and becomes a part of the long-range plan. So when you're talking about the millennium, it's very hard to, when you read the passages about it, it's very hard to see where the millennium stops and the eternal state progresses. We're looking at it from a great distance. But there is a point at which the millennium is no longer, and it's talking about the eternal state. What he's describing here is a period of time in which people are actually born into an almost perfect environment, in which joy is the standard procedure. You say, well, if joy is the standard procedure, if there's death at all, how could there possibly be any, how could that be great? If there's death at all, how could that be great? If people live as long as they do and then die peacefully, and you know exactly where they're going, because everybody knows where they're going, the sting of death is completely gone. I know that that's hard for us to grasp, but it's entirely possible. And among Christians, especially, even in this age, the sting of death is gone, really. I mean, we hate losing one another, and we hate the concept of death in this age. But even we know that when you come to the Lord, death is not what it appears to be. You just pass into the next dimension. Not to sound too New Agey, but really that's the way to put it. You pass into the heavenly dimension. And if you were in a world in which this was constantly understood, even if people did age and pass away, the sting of that and knowing where they were going would alter the whole perception of it, the whole sense of it. What he's talking about is this period of time in which the joy is overwhelming, and even death doesn't quench that joy because it happens at the appropriate time. And it is when they are very, very old indeed. And when I say old, I don't mean decrepit. We say old, we say, oh, that guy's really old. You can have a picture of a really decrepit person. That's not the way it is among these. We'll see that in a minute. Verse 21, we're moving on. A new universe, absolute joy, incredibly long life. This isn't the eternal state yet. It's the precursor to it. It's the rebuilding and the precursor to it. Incredibly long life during this period of time. And physical prosperity, 21 to 23, building, planting, eating, and enjoying. They build houses, they inhabit them, they plant vineyards, they eat the fruit. They will not build and have another inhabit. They won't plant and have another eat it. As the lifetime of a tree is really what that says, literally. The lifetime of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. And my chosen ones shall wear out, literally wear out the work of their hands, is what it says. What he means is physical prosperity, and the people live so long. You know, redwoods live like, what, 300 years? Can you imagine what you would, if you were healthy, I could look out at some of you right now, and I'd say, how old are you? And you'd say, oh, I'm only 250 years old. And you know, I thought by this time I would really feel older, but I don't. Some of you, maybe 500, maybe 1,000. Do you know how old they got in the Old Testament before the flood? Do you know that the last one died off just before the flood? So that they knew the stories all the way up until Noah? So that Noah had it fresh in his mind, all that was going on? People live that long, amazing things take place. If that's the way it's going to be, imagine how long you will have to enjoy what it is you want to enjoy. That's what he's getting at. And what you will enjoy is the same kinds of things you enjoy now. Wearing out the work of your hands, instead of having their art outlive them, they outlive their art. Instead of saying, I don't have time to learn to play the saxophone, they'll say, oh yeah, I could learn to play the saxophone, so it's going to take me about 20 years. You wear out the work of your hands. You build things, and it wears out long before you do. What a wonderful thing that would be. And no vain labor in childbirth, raising kids for calamity. Is the idea. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They are the offspring of those blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Number 5, relationship with the Lord will be perfect. Verse 24, completely open, constant fellowship with God. It'll come to pass before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. In other words, there'll be open, constant interaction between God and the people all the time, a constant open interface with no skepticism and no doubt, just as tangible and real a relationship with God as you have right now with the person sitting next to you, except maybe more fun than the person sitting next to you. This relationship with God is what he's always wanted, and it's what he's really going to have with his people, a constant open thing. And as we're going to see in a minute, this is what you have as a down payment as a Christian, so that you're constantly in the presence of God as a believer now, even now. And then finally, verse 25, the absence of all evil, even among the animals. People ask about animals in heaven, and my answer is, yeah, there will be animals in heaven. Now, whether your animals are going to be there, sometimes people say, well, I want my cat to be resurrected. You're going to have to talk to God about that. I've never wanted a cat to be resurrected. I'm happy if yours is, but, you know, that's going to have to be up to the Lord, okay? It never says that animals are resurrected, as in the original animal that was here. But there's no reason to believe that God would not create animals in the new creation. He created them here, and there's no reason to believe you might not create a whole bunch of more different kinds of them, too. All kinds of creatures. So he says, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. In other words, even animals won't be killing each other. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. This is a reference to Satan and to Genesis 3, where the serpent was responsible for tempting and bringing the fall into human life. And he says, the serpent will not have his portion in this. That's what this is about. That's that line in there. And they shall not do any evil or harm in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. What an amazing promise. A new universe, absolute joy, incredibly long life, physical prosperity, perfect relationship with God, the absence of evil, even among the animals. And that is absolutely going to happen. When Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is what you're praying for. This is what you're praying for. Let me close with just a couple of thoughts. If you want to discern God's guidance, you need to live in his kingdom. You need to live with a vision for this kingdom and know that you're a part of this even before it happens. If you want to discern God's guidance in your life right now, you need to keep hold of this vision ahead of you. If you lose track of the fact that God's doing something good and joyful, what you will start to think is, it might be okay to rebel against him, and the world here seems to have more fun than walking with God. If you lose this vision. And a lot of times when people say, well, I want guidance from the Lord, they don't see their life in this larger context. And the guidance they're looking for is very, very short term. Now, God does give us short-term guidance, but in order to find it, we need to see a much bigger picture first so that we know we're a part of this larger picture. And then sometimes, if you know you're a part of that larger picture, then a lot of times the question you have right now takes on a different, this thing I'm asking God to do or show me, does it have any relationship to the kingdom of God? And if it does, what if I made this decision? Would it help the kingdom, hurt the kingdom, help me walk with God, hinder my walk with God? See how it changes how we ask questions of him. The reason that Isaiah says this to this generation that he's saying is so that they will start to make decisions based on a larger picture than just what they're facing at the moment. And we need to do that on a regular basis. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom and these other things will be added to you. You're on your way to the kingdom. And it is this, and it is so awesome that when you get there, you're not going to remember anything that you had to give up to get there. It's just not going to matter. It wouldn't matter, obviously. So if you want to discern his guidance in this age, as we often do, you need to live in the kingdom, and you need to realize it's not a hobby. When you come to God, this isn't a hobby. You're not a dilettante. A dilettante's a person who plays around at various little things, never gets good at anything. Kingdom life is not a hobby. It is a whole life in which you live for him and you see yourself as part of his kingdom. This kingdom that's coming, this is the kingdom you belong to. And it's an amazing thing. Second thing is, and we'll close with this, if you want to endure this life well, you got to focus on the joy of God. If you want to endure this life well, you got to focus on the joy of God. And that's why he puts this joyful passage in here, so that we know what we're going for and where we're going. In Nehemiah 8:10, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's a party verse, by the way. Enjoy yourself, says Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God is joyful. If you can grab hold of that and realize how joyful he is, and you can realize, I'm going to share that joy with him. In Hebrews 12:2, it says that the Lord, seeing the joy that is before him, or was before him, endured the cross and ignored the shame. Why? Because he saw the joy he was coming to. You say, well, how could God be joyful? Because he knows how it's going to turn out. He still lives and understands this grief we're in, cries with us, holds us, knows how bad it is here. But friends, he is joyful, absolutely joyful, because he sees where it's coming. And though he cries with us like we cry with our little ones, and he does not make light of our grief in this age by any means, he says, listen, look what I've got in store. And that will really help you endure what you have to endure in this age. That's why Isaiah says it here. Jesus said, I want my joy to be in you. I'm giving this so you can have my joy. Over and over, the reference to God's joy. Did you ever notice how people, when they're on the last day of work before they go on vacation, they're really happy? Did you ever notice that? in the office or on the job. So-and-so says, why is so-and-so in such a good mood? Well, tomorrow's vacation. They're going on vacation. It's an interesting thing. Knowing something really good is going to happen tends to make today, whatever happens. Oh, I banged my thumb with a hammer. Oh, well, praise the Lord. Why? I'm on vacation, man. I'm flying to Hawaii tomorrow, and I don't care. Nothing can mess up my day. If you knew for sure you were flying to Hawaii tomorrow for 3 weeks, all expenses paid, having a good time, assuming Hawaii might be fun for you, wouldn't today have been a better day? And people run into your car. Ah, that's okay. That's all right. We'll get it fixed. No big. Why? I'm going to Hawaii tomorrow. It's true. It's exactly the way we live. If we've got something great to look forward to, it's amazing how it changes your perspective on what you're facing right now. That's exactly what God is saying to us. And I'll bet he's saying it to somebody here very, very specifically. Because the enemy always says, it gets worse from here, stop trusting God. And it isn't so. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would strengthen us to the purposes at hand. That the joy of the Lord would be our strength. We look forward to the new creation and the life that you have already put in us by the power of your Spirit, the life of the new age. Only you can accomplish these things. So as we look at the things that depress us here in this age, and some of them are overwhelming to us at times, Father, we pray that your Spirit would highlight for us what you have in store in graphic, tangible reality, so that we can see the difficulties we face here in their proper perspective. We thank you for the eternal life that you've given to us, the life of the heavens itself that you've given to us. And we pray that we will worship you in that reality no matter what happens here. We love you, Father, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.